Well, we've been looking at these psalms for a few weeks now, these songs of ascent, and the theme, as we've seen, seems to be pilgrimage. And the psalms seem to emphasize a different aspect of pilgrimage. We were looking at the first one, Psalm 120, and there was the idea of being separated from God's people and the want to be with God's people. And that's sort of very much a theme. You can imagine that, the thrill of pilgrimage coming together. There's the theme we had last week as we looked at them approaching Jerusalem and the anticipation and the trust and confidence that the pilgrim had in God. And now we get a psalm which is almost about the arrival. But it's one of these psalms that we sort of look at it. It's one that sort of, I think, you know, we very often know with these songs of ascent that we know bits of them. And we start and we look at it and we look at the sort of rejoicing of going up to the house of the Lord. Yeah, we can get into that. We can understand it. We can understand the joy of arrival. And then it seems to go off at a tangent. Well, let's look a bit about the background, because there may be a clue in who wrote it. And we see it's a psalm of David. And probably the psalm is best understood in the context of the first part of his reign. I don't know whether you can remember it. I don't think I ever sat through it. It's one of these things I was aware of. Do you remember the program, The Good Old Days? It's on years ago. And the irony about it was sort of set back in the past. And it was sort of one of these music hall programs. And the irony is that we actually know that those days weren't very good at all. You know, there would have been poverty. There would have been child labour. There would have been all sorts of horrible things going on. And there's a sense that sometimes we need a dose of realism. I'm a bit of a fan of the group Big Country. And on one of their, in one of their songs, a song called Beautiful People, there's the refrain, things were never what they used to be. And that's the point, isn't it? We can often look back with rose-tinted spectacles at the past. And actually, the thing is that nothing is always as we remember it. Things change, our perspective changes. And actually, what was so good at the time perhaps isn't so good when we look back on it now. And this is a psalm about believers in the here and now. And I think it's a psalm that has a mind from the past, but looks to the future from that perspective. And I hope that will become apparent as we go through it. But it's a psalm, I think, which makes no assumptions for the future, as we'll see. And I've got 3 points tonight, and they're basically around the reaction, the reflection, and the prayer that the psalmist has for renewal and rejuvenation. So we're going to start with the first one, an initial reaction. And this is an easy one, isn't it? Because we look at the start of the psalm, and it's one of joy. The psalmist rejoices at the suggestion of going up to the house of the Lord. And actually, the way it's phrased, let us go up to the house of the Lord, it's not so much a suggestion, but it's more a statement. And this is a wonderful thing, because it tells us something, doesn't it? Immediately we know this psalmist is in fellowship with the people he's going up to the house of the Lord with. And he's excited and rejoices at the idea. The house of the Lord in those days, if you're looking for a reference, 1 Samuel 1 verses 7 and verse 24, the house of the Lord would have been the tabernacle. And you see in Samuel at that time, it's before the temple was built, when the boy Samuel is taken up. His mother goes up, and then later he is taken as an offering to the Lord, to serve the Lord, and it refers to the house of the Lord. And the basic thing, it would have been basically the tent, the tabernacle, probably with some screens and stuff they'd added to sort of make living quarters for those who served there. It was a bit more glorified in the sense than the one they had in the wilderness, but essentially it was still a tent. But it was the house of the Lord, and to go there to worship was good news. And of course, the idea in David's time, it is in Jerusalem. So it's a good thing, isn't it? When you get to verse 2, our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem, the pilgrimage is over. And the anticipation that the psalmist had is about to be fulfilled. And that's one of joy, isn't it? But one of the things I note about this is not just he rejoices at the thought of this. This is no empty religious zeal. Verse 2, they've got there. It may seem obvious to us, but it's actually, his zeal hasn't increased. It's still there. It's not one of these good intentions, isn't it? There's a moment in The Simpsons where they're carpooling for the kids to get to school. And of course, you know, Bart and Lisa are just so embarrassed by Homer's antics because he's basically thinks he can get down with the kids. So he's talking about all the rock music, which is just sort of so antiquated to them that they are sort of cringing with embarrassment. And there's one point where Bart prays, "Lord, if you will stop our dad talking about his fossil dinosaur rock bands today, we will build several churches." And Lisa goes, "No, Bart," because she knows it's completely empty. But it's not like that with the psalm here, is it? There's the intent, let us go, and they've got there. Now, this is one of the things I think that's important. It's a simple thing, but it's important. It's about being encouraged and encouraging each other. It's the phrase from Hebrews, you know, that we don't stop meeting together as we see the day approaching, but we meet together. Why? To encourage each other. It's encouraging to come together, even if it's a few of us. There's a few people who believe the same thing, which is good in this day and age, isn't it? And we're encouraged as we look at each other, we have fellowship with each other, worship the Lord. And the hope is, and it should be, it gives us a zeal to continue. Because actually life's pretty hard the rest of the time, isn't it? And, you know, I think we tend to sometimes, you know, again, we get a false view. Can you imagine what it was like for David? You know, he became king after a very sort of fractured kingship. And we have this wonderful part of his reign in 2 Samuel. And if you look at the start of 2 Samuel, it's David being very wise and very diplomatic and very careful because he's got to unify people, hasn't he? A fractured kingship. And, yeah, I know it goes a bit pear-shaped later, but he's a good king, isn't he? And for many years, he rules zealously and he rules consistently. And he keeps going, doesn't he? He's a man after God's heart. Brothers and sisters, I know it gets very frustrating at times. We'd love to see things happening on a big scale, wouldn't we just? Yeah. I've actually come from a ministry before I came here where things did happen quite remarkably when I look back on it. Quite extraordinary in some ways. And sometimes there's a danger, isn't there, of just saying, well, you know, things aren't happening fast enough. They're not happening at all. We've got to carry through, haven't we? We're on an earthly pilgrimage. We're not at the finishing line yet, are we? We've got to get there. And all the zeal in the world one week won't get us there or help us in our journey if we don't seek to maintain it. And brothers and sisters, we have a huge responsibility to each other. Look at this. I rejoice with those who said to me. There's fellowship there, isn't there? We are to encourage each other in prayer, in coming together for worship. That's the initial reaction. It's one of joy in the fellowship and the pilgrimage and seeing the pilgrimage through. So that's the initial reaction. Secondly, there's a meditative reflection. The past perhaps wasn't so good. These verses about Jerusalem show something. They show a unity. But rather interestingly is, of course, when David conquered Jerusalem, it's reckoned from what we know from archaeology and that it wasn't in a sense the city it became. It probably was a collection of habitations. But it was very key. It was very key, and when he captured it, and eventually under him and Solomon, it was built up, it became a focus and a unifying focus for Israel. That's why it was so important, and it was seen as so important. You see, the past of Jerusalem wasn't so good. But now there's been blessing and there's unity. David had brought this unity to Israel. And the city was built up and expanded when he was king. And we see, don't we, that the people gather there to worship God. Verse 4, that is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. Now, not only was it unified, but there was where God's people met. And there's several things to note about verse 4 particularly. And it's this. They praise the Lord. We perhaps get a bit blasé of this, and I think people are probably going to get tired of me saying it, but I'm going to keep saying it because I think it's important. It's the covenant Lord, isn't it? It's actually reinforced as we look on. There the throne, the praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. What was the statute? The statute was the law. It was the covenant. We see, don't we, that the people praise this God. And so the Jerusalem becomes a symbol of God's presence, a symbol of his promise. The word judgment there, the possible translation, Hebrew is always a bit tricky. You sometimes can get two or three sentences for one sentence or two or three meanings to a word. And it could be translated as his justice, their justice. This was a place of justice. This was a place that the kind of justice that was found in the statutes, God's law. Which means it was good justice. As justice should always be. It was a good law. It was a good place to be. And people recognized it and the tribes were unified because of that. It's a wonderful picture of how the church should be. How the people of God should be. One of the things I'm pretty convinced of is that, I know it can be a thing, we all have our quirks, don't we? But actually, when you come across genuine Christians, you can generally have some form of fellowship with them. It may not be you can do services with them, but you can have some form of fellowship with them, generally. I think it's getting increasingly difficult. It's one of these things I agonise over, to be honest. But the fact is this, charismatic, reformed, whatever, if we love the Lord and we love his word, and I emphasize that, and we take his word seriously, we should be able to have some fellowship, shouldn't we? And there should be an understanding that we can have fellowship with others if that is the case. Now, there are challenges in that. But there is a symbol, isn't there, of God's people, the tribes coming together. You look on in the history of Israel, going to, you know, 1 Kings, and the tribes become fractured, don't they? You get this business, don't you, after Absalom's rebellion, don't you? Where David is sort of doing a wonderful job winning friends and influencing people again, and yet the tribes basically, you know, lay claim to David, and there's a big dispute, and 2 year tents, O Israel. And you can see the split, you can see what's going to come. It didn't just happen immediately under Solomon or Rehoboam. It was brewing even at the end of David's reign. There was a schism starting to come, wasn't there? But here there's a wonderful picture of people worshipping together and worshipping a God because his law, his word is perfect, it is just. They have unity in the word of God. So it's a place of order under the Lord's rule. In 2 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 15, we get a very simple statement, but it sums this up. David ruled over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. If we wanted to go into what was just and right, we could start in Deuteronomy 17, when we look at the requirements of kingship. He basically did most of those things. He was really seeking after God's heart and to follow God's word. So we have this wonderful symbol of a unified people. What are they unified in? They're unified in the word of God. They're being ruled over in a good way. And so, Jerusalem, verse 3, is built like a city that is closely compacted together. It's a city in unity. So we've had the initial reaction of joy. We've had this meditative reflection on how the city is unified and God's people are unified. And lastly, we've got a prayer of continual renewal and rejuvenation. David, writing this psalm, takes nothing for granted, does he? You see, there's a sense that maybe we could end it very much on the note of the fact that it is unified. But David takes nothing for granted. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You think, well, hold on a second. Everything's fine, David. The people are together. They're worshipping the Lord. The city is a symbol of unity. But there's a lesson here. We take nothing for granted. We take nothing for granted. We never assume that we are on a steady keel and we've got everything right. We continue to reform. This is quite interesting if you look at church history. We think we touched on him last night, but of course Cranmer with his revised prayer book. But it's just noted that one of the things that's so often forgotten is that Cranmer had many other things he wanted to reform in the church, which incidentally the church has never really got round to. There was a continual pattern of reform. There were so many things that were good and right. Scripture was elevated to the right place. But, you know, Cranmer wasn't satisfied with that. He knew more needed to be done. And that's actually the case, isn't it? That there's a sense that the church should always be reforming. Therefore, it should always be praying. Look at the prayer for the peace here. It's the prayer, second part of verse 6. May those who love you be secure. Now, we'd assume, wouldn't we, that these tribes coming together and worshipping God, who is a just and righteous and covenant God, we assume they are secure. But David continues to pray for that. It's not so we got that one done and dusted. No. No, he continues to pray for that. Verse 7, may there be peace within your walls, security within your citizens. You know, this is a prayer for the church today. How much peace do we see in the church? How much security do we see now? I was very taken. I benefited from his teaching and seminars over the years, particularly some years ago when there was a week-long school of evangelism. And we went to All Souls, and it was Paul Williams, who I had the great pleasure of meeting again this summer. But Rico Tice, Director of Evangelism at All Souls, was heading it up. And one of the things that was very clear about it was how directed he was, his enthusiasm for evangelism. And what I found on YouTube recently was him talking about how he'd now come off the Council of Evangelism in the Church of England, which was headed by the Bishop of Liverpool. And his reason was this. The man preaches, and I've said this to his face, he preaches a gospel that will not save. He said, I do it with a broken heart, I do it with a heavy heart. But I cannot have fellowship. Now, let's just put it this. Where would you put your money, metaphorically? Because we don't encourage gambling, do we? I'd put it with Rico Tice, because he preaches the gospel. That other gospel, a gospel that preaches things that are clearly labelled as sin in the Bible are not sin. Well, how's that going to save the sinner? It won't. Where's the security in that gospel? So we need to pray for that, don't we? And we need to pray for ourselves. The other week we had Tracy's other brother-in-law, we had Simon Susan. So, and Simon said to me, which was interesting because I'd been thinking about it recently. He said, you know, you must have made a decision early in your ministry not to pull the punches. And I said, well, I made it then because I realised it'd be so hard to go back and decide to do it later. It's the thing we have to do, isn't it? Daniel's a great example. They're young men of about maybe 14 or 15, and they make a decision not to defile themselves. How much did that strengthen their faith, their stand, so that Daniel could go and face the lions in the lion den at the end and be faithful to God? I'm not saying it was easy, but I think it was easier because he'd been consistent in his faith all the way through. So we need to pray that for ourselves, that our faith does not get tainted. It does not get undermined. So we need to pray for the security, the rock of God's word. You see, that's David's concern. Why is he praying this? For the sake of my brothers and friends, I say peace within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek prosperity. He doesn't see the church, the assembly it would be. It's interesting it uses my brothers and friends. I think he's clearly thinking in fellowship terms here. He's saying, I'm praying this prayer for security. I'm praying for it that the church continues to be renewed. It doesn't become stagnant. It's rejuvenated. That's a prayer we need for ourselves, whether we have 10 people here or 200 here. Believe you me, you can have a large church and you can be stagnant. Just take the scriptural thought for this month. Look at the church there. A church that looked to be alive, but was dead. And you see, that's the trouble, isn't it? I was saying in that church, if it was around today, it would have the best worship. if you like, contemporary worship would have had a really cracking worship band. It would have had the latest technology in IT. And it would have had, as the website would say, a charismatic and inspirational pastor who gives life-affirming messages and probably wears a white suit. And God says to the church of that day, and many churches like that, I'm sad to say today, you're dead. I've seen through you. David prays, may that never be for God's people. I will, for the sake of my brothers and friends, I will say, peace be within you. So he ends on this note. It's a challenge, isn't it? That they will grow. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. He wants them to grow. He wants them to be on the foundation of this God, this covenant God, who they're coming up together. May that never happen. May it never happen. So there's a picture here of a church that has been renewed, revived, as it were, and in a sense doesn't sort of, you know, lay back on that. But David prays for the next stage. You know, sometimes there's a sense we can look at a church that's small and say we're waiting for things to start to happen. Brothers and sisters, a church like this, the gospel has been preached for some time. Things aren't starting to happen. We're in the middle of it. We're a bit, in a sense, in the middle of this psalm, in some senses. But whether we're big or small, there's still the danger of not being faithful. And David sees that and prays against it. How do we understand that today? Well, there's a wonderful picture in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 24. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirit of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We come to a church that is, in a sense, fulfilled. It's the church that the Old Testament church was only pointing to. Yes, we're not in heaven yet, but it's the church that's been brought into being by the sacrifice of Jesus. And just read on. This is what it means to be part of a church that seeks to be secure. Verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. And for our God is a consuming fire. And that's the point, isn't it? If we're there, do you see what the writer's saying? Continue like this. What's David's prayer? Continue in the same vein. In fact, more than that, prosper in the same vein. Build upon things in the same vein. One of the things that I've been very struck with as we've been looking at Ephesians is that Ephesians is telling us that as Christians we're rich. We have tremendous resources at our fingertips. It's God, isn't it, who equips the church, not us. You know, he gives everything it needs. He gives it pastors. He does everything that's needed for it. And yet sometimes we can live in a poor state. What we need to do is realize the great gifts that God has given the church, and David realizes that, and to pray that the Lord will take us to the next stage. Let's pray.